He is all those things and more. And if you do not know him as your Savior, wouldn't you want a Savior like that, a Father like that? And what would keep you from coming to such a Savior and such a God? Thank you. We're going to continue on the theme of love here. Last week we looked at Matthew chapter 5, the end of the chapter, where Jesus talked about how what true righteousness looks like in the area of love, and that our love is to be an expansive love, that as believers, that we should love universally. We should love universally because that's the way God loves. God loves universally. He causes his rain to fall and sun to shine on the just and the unjust, and he does that all the time. And ultimately gave his love for all men through his Son. Today we want to look at something that's very important. We kind of, I think, get used to hearing it and so familiar with so many things in Scripture, but I want to talk about having a neighborly heart. You know, this is the second greatest commandment. You know, if you had a preaching priority, it was to be to love God with all your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then to love your neighbor as yourself. So we're going to look at loving with a neighborly heart. You know, upon trusting Christ as Savior, God begins a work of transforming and renewing our lives, doesn't he? And God is committed to us. God has promised to complete that work in us. Philippians 1:6, he that began the good work will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And what that work looks like, if we had to kind of summarize that work of that God has committed himself to do in our lives, if we had to summarize it, it would be summarized in those two commands. What would God want to do in our lives? Well, it would be that we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then we love our neighbor as ourselves. And so that would be the summary of what God wants to do in our lives, and how that applies and how that works out is just endless in both of those two commands and both of those two priorities of God. And so Luke chapter 10 verses 25 through 37 this morning. And in Luke chapter 10 verses 25 through 37, we find Jesus Christ's own exposition, if you will, his own explanation of what loving our neighbor means. He gives an explanation or an exposition here. And if we are believers as those transformed by Christ, it is crucial for us to understand, what living out Christianity actually looks like in our day-to-day lives. That's so important. And that's why God gave us the scriptures. That's why Jesus Christ came to this earth in flesh. And it's recorded here through the inspiration of scripture of how Jesus lived, what he taught, what he said, what he did, how he responded. All these things that we can observe to say, well, that's what Christianity, living it out, looks like. And so it's very important for us to understand that. And so now's the time for us individually or as a church body to actually try to live as Jesus described, to make it a pattern of our lives or to make it a culture of our church, to have this biblical mindset mentality on how we should live out our faith. And so Luke chapter 10, verse 25. Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, or tested him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify or make himself innocent, justify himself, he said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, or 2 days of wage, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, He that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, Go and do thou likewise. So we have this beautiful parable, right? In other words, this parable is one that is known all over the world. But it's important for us to see that from the very start, just how probing and convicting Jesus' answer is in the form of this parable. This is a parable that's going to be very probing and very convicting in the life of this lawyer. Well, the context here tells us that the parable of the Good Samaritan gives us an idea of how supremely important this parable is, because Christ is answering a question from a lawyer. Now, in that culture, as I mentioned to you last week, a lawyer was an expert both in civil law, but also they were experts in God's law, because in the Jewish culture, those two were combined. And so that's the context of this lawyer who's asking this question. He was an expert in civil law, but he was also an expert in God's law. And so the lawyer is asking a question of what he can do to inherit eternal life. Now, he wasn't asking so much for himself. Okay, you have sometimes people come to you, ask questions spiritually about things in eternal life, and they're coming to ask of themselves because they're searching in their lives. Well, he wasn't so much asking for himself. He was doing it, as the scripture says, to test Jesus, whether he answers him correctly, because he's an expert. This lawyer knows the law. He knows the law of God. So Jesus asked the lawyer to answer the question, and the lawyer summarizes God's law by referring to the two great commandments, to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. Okay? And so that's how he summarizes it. Now, when we think of those two laws, to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves, that's a real problem. Because there's nobody humanly, apart from Jesus Christ, who did that perfectly. Okay? None of us have. And it's a struggle to this day to love God supremely and to love others as ourselves. We struggle with it every day, every week, every month, every year. And something that we struggle with, because if we were perfect in that area of loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we wouldn't be sinners that were in need of a Savior to save us from our sin and death and God's judgment. But the lawyer, again, is sort of a picture of what that culture and that atmosphere at that time was characterized by. It was a culture of a people that, especially among these Pharisees and others, that believed they could kind of just achieve eternal life. They could kind of just kind of pick themselves up by their bootstraps, and they could kind of demonstrate this superiority over other people, and then even an aspect of impressing God with their own righteousness. That was sort of prominent in that culture. And so to justify himself, this lawyer, he presses for a definition. It says to justify himself in verse 29, to make himself innocent. He asks for a definition of who is my neighbor. In other words, whom do I have to love? Whom do I have to love to have eternal life? And we talked a little bit about that last week, is loving our enemies and those types of things. And so this lawyer, he's gone from the point of testing Jesus to see if he's going to answer correctly to trying to defend himself. His true motives are starting to make themselves known. Because what he's trying to do, like we try to do many times, he is trying to reduce God's law of right and wrong down to something that's a manageable size, right? And we try to do the same thing many times. We know what the scripture says, and sometimes we try to water that down, if you will, to something that's more manageable for us, where we can maybe accomplish it or maybe feel good about ourselves or justify ourselves. And so that's exactly what this Lord was doing. In other words, Jesus answers the question by changing the question. And many times Jesus did that in the scriptures as he conversed with people. They would ask him a question, and Jesus would never really answer the question directly. He would change the question because he knows the hearts of men, and he's trying to bring about a certain response or results. And so Jesus changes the question not from who is my neighbor, which was the question, or whom do I have to love as a neighbor? But do you show yourself to be a neighbor to others? Now, that's a totally different question. From who is my neighbor to do you show yourself to be a neighbor to other people? And so Jesus changes that with this parable. He answers the question by turning the focus off of who out there do I need to love to who are you? What kind of person are you on the inside that would make you respond to your neighbor in the right way? And so Jesus is going after this self-righteous man's conscience. See, he's going right to his heart. He is making the lawyer acknowledge the true nature of his heart as one who does not love as he should. Therefore, he is a sinner before God. That's what Christ is trying to do here. So this morning, we're gonna quickly consider four truths that Jesus teaches in regard to loving your neighbor in this parable of the Good Samaritan. So four truths we want to look at this morning from this passage. First of all, in verses 31 through 33, we'll see this. Neighborly love does not come from position, ceremony, or heritage. Neighborly love does not come from position, ceremony, or heritage. Okay? It does not come or is a result of external things, neighborly love. Okay? Number two, in the same verses, 31 to 33, we'll see that neighborly love finds its opportunities along the way. Neighborly love finds its opportunities along the way. So often people are looking for, we sometimes are looking for some spectacular thing or some profession or some position or some great deed. But really the opportunities of neighborly love come most often along the way. Then number three, verses 30 and 33, neighborly love compassionately refuses to avoid broken people. Neighborly love compassionately refuses to avoid broken people. And then verse 34 and 35, number four, neighborly love makes practical sacrifices to help people in need. Okay, neighborly love makes practical sacrifices to help people in need. We live in a world of broken people, okay? We live in a world of broken people. We're broken. You're broken. Okay, we live in a world of broken people, okay, that need the ministry of those with a neighbor's heart, a heart that's made new by Christ. And if we belong to Christ, we are that neighbor. Are we that neighbor that we ought to be, showing biblical neighborly love? So first of all, neighborly love does not come from position, ceremony, or heritage. These are not new truths to use, but these are truths that we all need to be reminded of. Neighborly love does not come from position, ceremony, or heritage. Okay, and that's just glaring in this parable. Here you have again the priest going to Jericho to perform religious duties. Okay, think about a priest. It's his job to honor God and worship God. It's his vocation. It's his position to intercede for other people. Okay, it's his duty to teach other people the word of God. Okay, to this priest, worship is his business and worship is his livelihood. Okay. So if you think about a priest back then, from all the people in the world from whom to learn godliness, if you're going to learn godliness, who would you go to? Who would be on the go-to list to learn about godliness? It would be a priest. Okay? He would be the one that you would go to. But again, as we see in this parable, his godliness turns out to be a professional godliness versus a practical day-to-day godliness. Okay? For all his deeds of worship, okay, for all his deeds of worship, and that was his life and that was his livelihood, he shows that he lacks what is essential for true godliness. In verse 31, we see that he saw this beaten and injured man, and it says, the scripture says, that he passed by on the other side, okay? So what was the test of worship for this priest? The test of his worship is not whether he can do the sacrifices right? There were sacrifices, there were guidelines, there were directives, and there were responsibilities that these sacrifices in worship had to be done a very specific and detailed manner in order to be honoring to the Lord. So this priest's test of worship was not whether he could fulfill those priestly duties properly, but the test of his worship is what he would do when he comes across this broken man. That was the test of his worship. Now, perhaps he was running late. I don't know. Perhaps he was afraid that he would make himself ceremonially unclean by touching this beaten man. We don't know. The scripture doesn't tell us. But anyone who hears this parable or reads this parable, including the lawyer that day, Even this lawyer knew that this priest did the wrong thing when it came to this most important thing, right? Anybody that reads the parable, the lawyer that day when they hear this, they know that, listen, he just didn't do the right thing in this particular time. Then we have the Levite, okay? It's the same thing in verse 32. He was a member of the tribe of Levi from which priests came. And so there's a whole book, when you think about it, there's a whole book in the Old Testament devoted to the tribe of Levi. It's called Leviticus, okay? And in that book of Leviticus, the responsibilities of those Levites are described. Their duties as members of that tribe are described there. And so this Levite had a tribal heritage. The priest had a position. This Levite had a heritage, a tribal heritage as the tribe of Levi, that were devoted to these sacred duties of worship. There was, I'm sure, much to be done, right? As you imagine the temple responsibilities. Sometimes people ask me what I do. It's hard to define sometimes what I do, but you could maybe more easily define what a Levite would do, what a priest would do. And a lot of that would be very, again, detailed responsibilities within that Levitical system. But both the priest and the Levites, they were both Israelites. They were both part of God's chosen people. They were both, as we saw, they were both connected to worship. They were both superior to the Samaritan in terms of position and heritage. They were superior than this Samaritan. They were both closely tied to this ceremonial worship of God in accord with the Old Testament scriptures, but they passed by on the other side. And then we have this Samaritan. On the other hand, again, this mixed race. He was part Israelite and he was part Assyrian. This mix dates back to when the Assyrians took over the northern 10 tribes of Israel because of their idolatry. And so out of that mix, out of that bondage, out of that connection, races came that were a mixed race and were a mixed religion. Okay, the Samaritans were a mixed religion. They accepted only part of the Old Testament scriptures. They worshipped in different ways and in a different place, okay, than Jerusalem. So you can imagine that the relationship between Jews and Samaritans were tense and sometimes hostile. They treated one another with spite. And so of the three men that passed by that beaten man that day, it was the Samaritan that you would least expect to respond in the right way. We would have least expected him to respond, but he did. Okay? What was the difference? What was the difference? Well, the difference had nothing to do with position, ceremony, or heritage. It had nothing to do with that. It had everything to do with what was on the inside. Okay? What was on the inside of these men? What was on the inside of this Samaritan that drove the actions that he took to help this one that was in desperate need? Okay? And so let's try to make some application here. Many times people take comfort in the position they hold, right? That they take comfort in the spiritual heritage they have, the ceremony they practice during worship services, okay? In other words, sometimes we make the determination that we are right with God and we are safe for eternity, maybe because of our position, because of our heritage, because of what we do in the service and worship of God. But we know, don't we? We know that's a false measure. It's a false hope to put our confidence in those things. Okay? It may be a pastor. I can put my evaluation, I can put my hope, I can put my evaluation and measure of my spirituality based upon my position as a pastor. Okay? I'm probably here, just a lot, every day of the week. I'm probably here at one point or another, okay, doing church stuff. Okay? And I can put my hope, I can put the measure of my spirituality and my heart on the basis of what I do, okay? So it may be a pastor, it may be a Christian school teacher, it may be a deacon, it may be a member of the choir, it may be a Sunday school teacher or an usher, okay? All of these, you think about those things I mentioned, pastor, Christian school teacher, deacon, member of the choir, Sunday school teacher, usher, all of these are noble and necessary responsibilities, are they not? Like being a priest. They are noble and necessary responsibilities. And within those responsibilities, we as believers can live them out with neighborly love because God's love is in us. So as a pastor, as a Christian school teacher, as a deacon, as a member of the choir, as a Sunday school, as an usher, we can live that out. We can live those positions out with a neighborly love and heart because of God's love in us. But sometimes the reality is we know that people don't often do that. Sometimes in the midst of those noble and necessary positions, we are not worried about our hearts, our neighborly hearts, okay? We can think that our position proves our spirituality. Therefore, we belong to God and we are useful to others, okay? And we can all fall into that trap. I can fall into that trap. But yet, if we had nothing but this parable in the scriptures, we could turn to this parable and say, well, that's not true. That's not the true measure of one's heart and one's spiritual condition. You know, we as God's people here this morning, in this noble opportunity to worship God and to bring him glory, we can find security sometimes just even in our form of worship, okay? In other words, even in our form of worship, we can say, well, it's biblical. Our worship is biblical. It's reverent. It's beautiful. It's conservative. We can find our measure of our spirituality just in those things. Or there are other people that are worshiping in other churches this morning that find security in their worship because it's free, because of it's expressive, it's casual, it's exciting. But whether it is conservative, biblical, reverent, whether it's free, expressive, casual, exciting, ceremony is blasphemy apart from the inner reality that expresses love to God and others in practical ways. It doesn't matter if our heart is not where God wants our heart to be. Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, and though I give all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profits me nothing. See? And so we can have a lot of things that we do that are noble, that are necessary, that God calls us to do, but we can do them without the proper motivation of having love for God and love for others or having a neighborly heart. And God says, Paul reminds us, we are as a clanging cymbal or a gong. It's just noise. It's nothing. It profits us nothing. So we may come from a Christian home and heritage. We may have lived a good portion of our lives in a Christian culture. Okay? And that's a blessing from God. Amen? It's a blessing from God that is full of opportunities to know him in a world where many have never had the opportunity to know him. So if you have been brought up in a Christian home or you've been part of a Christian culture for a long period of time, that is a wonderful blessing. And from that will come wonderful opportunities for us to know and love God more and to make his love known to others who have never had the opportunity to know it. But it does not make us necessarily useful to anyone else in need. Okay? And so perhaps that's your situation. Grew up in a Christian culture, but yet that doesn't guarantee that we're going to be helpful to anybody else in need. Just like this priest and Levite, that was their life. They were consumed with it. They were born into it. But it didn't mean that they were going to be useful in the lives of other people. Perhaps your background is different. Perhaps you came from a broken home. Perhaps you came from an unbelieving heritage. Perhaps you came from a sordid past or a past that was painful and tragic. Maybe you have had limited light and limited opportunity. But that will not be the measure of who you are. And that will not determine whether you are of any use in someone else's life. See, Jesus came to this world to save sinners. Jesus gave sight to the blind. He turned persecutors into missionaries. See, neighborly love does not come from position, heritage, or ceremony. It comes from a transformed heart, and that's something that only Jesus Christ can do. Okay? All right? So, where does neighborly love come from? It comes from a transformed heart, a result of the new birth. and the Spirit of God working in our lives. Number two, neighborly love finds its opportunities along the way. Finds its opportunities along the way, verses 31 through 33, versus some spectacular event or deed. Let's just look at verse 31 and just notice in verses 31, 32, and 33, these types of phrases. And it says in verse 31, "And by chance there came down a certain priest that way." Verse 32, "And likewise a Levite when he was at the place." And this verse 33, "But a certain Samaritan as he journeyed," okay, "came to where he was." Okay, here's the point. All of them were on the way to somewhere else. All of them were on the way to somewhere else. They were not directed to this particular location, circumstance, or need. Okay? They were not planning on this. It was not on the to-do list. Okay? It was not spectacular or public. It was on the way. Okay? It was on the path to some other duty. And that really is where opportunities to show neighborly love most often happen, right? You've lived long enough to experience that. That's usually where the greatest opportunities to show neighborly love happen, is just simply along the way. Now, does that mean that there's no value in planning or preparing or participating in some type of program ministry? Again, tonight we'll have action groups. Part of the purpose of action groups is ministry and service. So tonight, some of those groups, we had a little get together last night in ours because of some schedule conflicts. So tonight we'll have more of a devotional and prayer time in ours. Whereas normally, though, we have a planning time. So we planned. Last night, a group of us were able to get together. We're able to enjoy some time together. We're able to plan about the coming year. What are some social things we want to do? What are some service things we want to do? So that's not saying that we shouldn't, that there's no value in planning and preparing and participating in program ministry. The fact is, though, that it's usually the most significant opportunities to show a neighbor's heart are things that just happen along the way. Things that maybe don't even appear to be significant and are many times not convenient. Okay? And so many times the opportunities of showing neighborly love is alongside the path of maybe what we've planned, right? These three individuals were planning to do something else, planning to accomplish something else. And as they were going on that path that they planned, then there came these opportunities to show a neighbor's heart. They are many times not what you or I may be paid to do, all right? It may cost us time or pull us off those things we had determined to get done that day. Okay? And so the application is simple. As you and I journey through life, we're along the pathway, the plan that we have for a day or a week or whatever it might be, a vacation, okay? We need to open our eyes and heart to the needs of others, because that's where we will find the opportunities, along the journey, along the way. And so we will see opportunities in the neighbors that live on our street, with coworkers, on sports teams, alongside a hospital bed, maybe in the new birth of a baby, within the checkout person at the grocery store, maybe at school after a fellow student has failed a test. He's failed a test, and there's a need there now, okay? On vacation as we meet people and share backgrounds, okay? These maybe seem to be chance to us sometimes, but because there is a God who governs the universe, these are not chance. These are what Jeff Musgrave in The Exchange would call divine appointments. Divine appointments. As we go along the path of life, God brings these divine appointments into our lives. These types of things that you and I couldn't orchestrate. I couldn't have orchestrated that. I couldn't have brought that together. The kind of opportunities that we couldn't create. These opportunities are gifts from God to you to show his love to others. They provide opportunities to show that you really do belong to him, okay? And so we see that here, that many of life's opportunities to show neighborly love come along the way. Then number three, neighborly love compassionately refuses to avoid broken people, okay? And this really is the core difference between the Samaritans and the others. In other words, there has to be a source point for being a neighbor, okay, of others. There has to be a source point. And when the priest saw him, he passed on the other side. When the Levite came to the place and saw him, he passed on the other side. But the Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to the place and saw the man. And what the scripture says in verse 33, he had compassion on him. That was the source point. That was the difference in this Samaritan's life in comparison to those of the priest and the Levite, of their position and heritage. Okay, he responded in a different way. All three were passing by. All three saw him. Two avoided him. But one had compassion on him and took practical steps to help him. Okay? Now again, it's not often that we come across someone nearly beaten to death in the streets, right? Not often that we experience that. But there are nonetheless broken people everywhere. Okay? How are they broken? They have broken hearts, they have broken marriages, they have broken dreams, they have people that are battered by their own sin. They've been terrorized, if you will, by Satan. They've been abused by others, they've been scorned, they've been made fun of, they've been neglected, they're alone, they're helpless. They're cynical that anyone would care to help them. Those types of people are everywhere. And they may have just lost a job. They've maybe just had a loved one that have passed away. They've maybe had the heartbreak of a rebellious child. Maybe they're dealing with a terminal illness. Maybe they're trying to break free of some addiction. Maybe they're facing a difficult pregnancy. Maybe their business has failed. Maybe they had a spouse that betrayed them. There are broken hearts and broken people everywhere. Those common tragedies that are part of all of our human existence. And so we live in this type of cursed world. And we as well are members of this fallen race. So how does God respond to broken people? Think about that. Well, we people that are marred and twisted and wrecked by our own rebellion and sin. How did God respond? Well, you know, God became one of us to be our Savior. The Word became flesh, okay? God took on himself our weaknesses and our suffering. God bore our sin upon his own shoulders. God died our death penalty, okay? And then God broke through the jaws of death and rose from the dead to give us freedom over sin and death. And so we've been rescued. If you're a Christian here this morning, you have been rescued from by his great compassion toward you. Okay? And if we have trusted him as his light and his life is in us, his spirit dwells within us to make us more and more like him. And then Jesus, again, in his scripture, goes on to teach us, not just by parables and principles, but Jesus in the scriptures teaches us by his life what it looks like to love your neighbor and how much it costs. So we can look at the life of Christ and see what it is to have a neighbor's heart. And so we are to be controlled by God's love. So in this world of broken people, do we even notice? Do we bother to ask how people are doing or what's going on in their lives? When we see broken people, do our hearts break for them? Do they break for them? Or do we pass by on the other side because as that priest and as that Levite, we have more important, less messy spiritual matters to tend to, right? We can do that. And so as we look at through this lens of this parable at the mind and heart of Christ, and he probes the heart of this self-righteous lawyer, what kind of neighbor are we? Are we proving to be a neighbor? Are we ones that show our loving care? And do we know people and their names and how we can help them? Okay. Someone had said that a way to a person's heart is through a wound. The way to a person's heart is through a wound. And are we aware of that? Then lastly, verses 34 and 35, neighborly love makes practical sacrifices to help people in need. And we see that in verses 34 and 35. Don't need to read it again. In other words, the point is there is a reason why the carnal heart will avoid people in need. Why does the carnal heart avoid people in need? Because it costs us something to get involved. That's why. That's why it costs us. There are obviously there are practical needs that had to be addressed in this man's life, okay? And the Samaritan stepped forward to take care of each of them and with significant personal expense. See, neighborly love is costly. Okay? And Jesus teaches us that. That is why so many people pass by on the other side, because there's too much cost involved. But as we count the cost, we need to look at what is to be gained. This man would have died if it would not had been for this Good Samaritan. Okay? This Good Samaritan. And this the hope of heaven that these priests and Levites do not possess, because they have no hope, because they haven't fulfilled this second great command. Okay? And so there's much to be gained. Paul writes in closing, Paul writes about, as he talks to the Philippians, of what it looks like to treat other people. Okay? And this is probably one of my favorite passages, and I memorized a good portion of this as a teenager. I'll just read it to you here this morning. I've quoted it many times. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if there be any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, Paul says, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind, okay, be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, to hold on to that, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Jesus responded to broken people, if you will, with a neighborly heart. And so again, a neighborly heart does not come from position, ceremony, or heritage. Neighborly love finds its opportunities along the way. Neighborly love loves compassionately, refusing to avoid broken people. Neighborly love makes practical sacrifices to help people in need. Okay? And so as the Father sent Jesus, so Jesus sends us to display this neighborly heart. And if we're going to bear the good news to broken people, we have to have that type of heart. All right? And that can only come from Jesus Christ. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, what type of neighbor are we? To those of you here this morning that may be that man that's just on this road of life, okay, your life is broken. Your life is broken by sin. And you are in desperate need. Whatever it is that's caused you the heartache and the suffering and the trouble. But if you haven't put your trust in Christ, there are a lot of religions in this world. They have positions like we've talked about. They have ranks. They have ceremonies. They have protocol for worship that you can be involved in. But there is only one way of salvation that actually changes who you are from the inside out, and that gives you that forgiveness of sin that can only be offered in Jesus Christ. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, what must you do to possess eternal life? Okay? There is nothing you can do. You're too bad of a sinner to do anything. Okay? You can't do anything. Okay? There's nothing you can do but take the gift of eternal life from Christ who died on the cross for you. Are you trusting in him? Are you being changed by him? Have you come to him to believe on him as your Savior? And so some good reminders. We're going to go out these doors. Before we even get out of these doors, there are people here in need. We are broken people. We are broken people. We're going to go out these doors and just as we go along the way, we're going to come across people that are broken people. And unless we ask the Lord to give us a love and sensitivity for others, and as we have that spirit, God will surely bring those divine appointments into our lives where we'll be able to be those ones that show that neighborly heart. And I hope that as they see the love of God in us, we will have opportunities to share why that's the case. Why that's the case. And we can share the love of God in Christ Jesus, that he came with his same heart to give his life for them that might have forgiveness of sins, joy of eternal life, and all the things that comes with it as we sang about this morning. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Father, what a great responsibility you've given to us in your word to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. Father, we can do neither of those things, and you know that. And that's why you gave your son to die on the cross for our sins. That way you gave us the opportunity to believe in him and have the Holy Spirit dwell within us. And even now, in our marred and state of even as believers, we struggle with these things of seeking first your kingdom and your righteousness in our lives, of really not just thinking upon our own things, but thinking upon the things of others also. We, so many times, the little things of life, just we don't function that way. We don't think that way. We don't have a heart that's directed that way. So we need your spirit. We need your grace. We need to pray for you for help, to be sensitive to the needs of others, to do good unto all men, especially to those of the household of faith. And so we need that heart. We need your spirit's empowerment to be sensitive, to show that heart, to make a difference, not just in people's lives and their circumstances and situations, which Jesus surely did, make a difference in their life for all eternity as we share the good news of Christ. So Father, help us not to be caught up in our position, in our ceremony, in our heritage. Help us to put those things aside, to see that they're not the true measure of our heart and our love for you and others. But Lord, help us to ask and seek your grace and strength to display what Jesus Christ displayed in its fullest. In his name we pray. Amen. God bless.